Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to cover a bunch of verses in the sermon, but we're just going to read three of them right now. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. Now, everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the word of God. Amen. Football season has started. There we go. Some applause. And I'm not going to talk about Alabama today. Sorry, Steve. And it's painful to say that Boise State lost. Not just lost, but it was painful, right? 56-19 to Washington. Yeah, they were off to a really good start. But I want you to, there's a story told of this guy who wanted to join the Boise State team. Maybe you guys have heard of him, maybe not, but he shows up on the first day. He wants to be a walk-on, so he shows up on the first day, and everybody's there. So there's a lot of energy, and the coaches are there, and they're getting them together, and they walk them out to the middle of the field, the blue field, so that they could stand there. And the coach starts giving this passionate speech, right? It's the beginning. Here's the start of it. And he's talking about how, you know, blood, sweat, and tears have been shed on this field, and there's a legacy to be held up, And this guy's kind of like, he's smiling, and he starts kind of like laughing a little bit, you know, while the coach is giving this impassioned plea, and he's kind of bouncing, and the coach starts looking at him in the middle of this plea, and the kid's just like, oh man, this is so exciting, and the coach is talking about it, and you have something to live up to, and you have something. The kid's like, yes, yes, yes. And the coach stops in the middle of his speech, and he looks at him, and he goes, are you okay? Because everybody else is like quiet and kind of sweating it a little bit. And he's like, man, coach, I am just so excited to be part of the Boise State football team. He goes, tell you what, let's do this. Everybody go ahead and do a lap around the field. Everybody, thanks to this young man's, you know, enthusiasm. Let's all do a lap. And the guy stands there while everybody else is running the field. And the coach looks at him, he goes, what is your issue? He goes, I am so excited to be part of the Boise State football team. And the coach goes, we haven't even started yet. He goes, let's see if you actually make it through training camp or not. He goes, you're not on the team. You happen to be standing on the field, but you're not on the team yet. Many of us think that's kind of how the kingdom of God works. Many of us kind of think that we get there, it's done, and we have all this enthusiasm. But what I want to share this morning through this passage is that I believe God's kingdom is intended to be lived out, not just entered. God's kingdom is intended to be lived out, not just entered. You know, verses 21 through 23 are some pretty tough verses to swallow. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do we realize that what Jesus is saying is there's a bunch of people in the church today who are calling out, Lord, Lord, and he's looking and going, I don't know you. That's tough to swallow. That's tough to swallow. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, and they'll say, but didn't we like prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do supernatural things? And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul writes a really important phrase that often we just kind of skim through. He says, and now that you know God, and then he pauses, and he says, or rather are known by God. So even Paul, in speaking to the Galatians, says, well, you know, there's a lot of people that say they know God, but what's more important is that God knows you and me, that there's a personal relationship there. Does this mean that we have no assurance? Absolutely not. But the assurance that Jesus provides is something that is significantly different than what the modern church has proposed. The assurance that Jesus provides is illustrated in these four images that come up in Matthew chapter 7 that we're going to look at. Four pictures which contrast evidences of the world versus evidences of the kingdom. And that's what we want to look at this morning. So if you would open and stay at Matthew 7, in case you've closed it thinking we were done already. We're going to look at four images, and we start with the journey, verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Two gates, a wide gate and a narrow gate. Two paths, one that leads to destruction and one that leads to life. The wide gate, the wide path, it's wide and it's easy. There's plenty of room for travelers. It's the way of the crowd. Think about that for a moment. The wide gate, the wide path is the way of the crowd. It's the way that everybody wants to go. It invokes this idea of a sense of ease and comfort. There's space. I could stretch out and I could be myself on the wide path. I don't have to go with the flow. If I want to be slower, I can be slower. If I want to be running ahead, I can run ahead. But there's a lot of space for me to do what I want to do. There's a lot of space for me to do what is seen as best in my own eyes or right in my own eyes. But then Jesus says there's a narrow gate and a narrow path. It's a difficult path. In fact, he says what? A bunch will find it? Quite a large number will find it? Few will find it. And I think it's important for us to keep this phrase in mind, few will find it. So at times when we're in the process of sharing the gospel of the kingdom with God with somebody and they reject it, first of all, remember they're not rejecting you, right? They're not rejecting you. If somebody says, no, I don't want to follow Jesus right now, it's not a rejection of me. It's a rejection of Jesus. But keep in mind that based on Jesus' words here, we're going to have more rejections than we will acceptance because few will find it. Likely, it is that those few are actually seeking it out. Because we're so accustomed to ease and comfort, why would we want to take a more difficult path? It's counterintuitive to our human perspective. In fact, Jesus says elsewhere that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, there's a lot of thoughts on what Jesus means by that, and was it the gate that was in Jerusalem? Was he referring to a sewing needle? What was he referring to? The point is, it's easier for this large animal to get through something small than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, who is it that I know? Those that have chosen and entered through the narrow gate and walked the narrow path. Who have chosen to live out the kingdom. He goes on and he gives us the second image, voices. In verses 15 and 16, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Jesus presents this really as a warning, right? A warning to beware of the false prophets. They're coming looking all good. They look like they've got their life together. They're enticing you and me to hear what they're saying. They're smooth talkers. They're smooth talkers. They've got a lot of wisdom. They've got a lot of understanding. They can give you a lot of information. And yet they're ravenous wolves. They've come to snatch whomever they can away from the path. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning at verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Just stop right there for a second, because what he's saying is there might even be many on the wide path who are kind of like, ooh, I want to hear what they're teaching. And there might be some that are looking at the narrow path, considering it, but their ears are kind of like, I don't like the truth that spoke over there, so I want something else. It's not just about the people, but it's about those who respond, the have itching ears that will accumulate for themselves. They will accumulate. Do you hear that? They will accumulate. There's an intentionality there. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. These are the people God is warning us about. Jesus is warning about that beware of false prophets. There's one pastor who suggests that there are four types of itching ears. Four types of itching ears. Number one, there's theologically itching ears. Ears that only want to hear about the aspects of God they like. I mean, come on, wouldn't it be great to only hear about the love of God? Who wouldn't want to hear about the love of God? I mean, and the grace of God. That's another really cool thing about God, right? The grace of God. And his compassion and his mercy. And there's a lot of good things. But theologically itching ears go, I don't, the holiness of God makes me uncomfortable. Because he's not somebody that I can actually describe. He's other than we are. He's other than what I can conceive. Theologically itching ears don't want to hear about the justice of God. That says, because there is sin and sin has a consequence, and if we don't trust in Jesus to resolve that consequence, then we have to deal with that consequence ourselves. And so we don't want to hear about the justice of God. That means that there might be some loved ones in my family or my friends or my coworkers who won't make it into eternity with Jesus. That's right. Because the justice and the holiness of God have said there is a standard. And that standard is Jesus Christ. So theologically itching ears. Then there's lifestyle itching ears. Ears that only want to listen to those who approve of their lifestyle. I want to hold on because we're going to get to a third one here that's pretty similar. But, you know, there's things in our lifestyles that are not necessarily right or wrong. But there are things in our lifestyles that can be better or best. Right? And some of us know that our lifestyle could be better, but we really like it where it's at. So our itching ears listen for those who will teach us that it's okay to live out the way that we are and do the things that we're doing. Then there's ethical itching ears, and that's really parallel with lifestyle, but a little different. Now we get into morality, right, and ethics, and we start talking about, oh, you mean my lifestyle is not just a way that I live, but my lifestyle is an indication of my morals and my ethics. Well, I don't want you to tell me that I can't live a homosexual life, that I can't practice that lifestyle. So I'll go to a pastor, to a teacher, to a prophet, if you would, who will say it's okay for me to live that lifestyle. Oh, you mean it's really not good for me to shack up with my girlfriend? It's okay. God forgives, right? The itching ears of theology. I like the forgiveness of God. I don't like the consequence of God. And so we start to look at those. And then the fourth thing he actually says, interestingly, this is an American, he says there are political itching ears. There are political itching ears. Ears for those who affirm their political points of view regardless of sound doctrine. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in the politics of this world, and we're kind of like, government will be our hero. Do I need to say any more about political itching ears? Okay. You know, we have prophets around us that are eager to grab our attention and our time and our money. We have prophets that are eager to draw us astray. And what Jesus doesn't directly speak about here is a contrast in the voices of true prophets who speak the truth, those who hold firm foundations of Scripture and fullness of God's character. Turn to 1 John chapter 4 briefly. 1 John chapter 4, starting right at verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. It's really interesting because John's, you know, he's kind of blending this whole idea of testing the spirits and beware of the false prophets, along with a little bit of eschatology, right? The Antichrist. And one of the things he blends in this particular process is he's like, hey, the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. The Antichrist may not be here, but the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. Which means that we are closer to the end now than we were before. But he calls us to beware of the false prophets and to test the spirits. So which voices, this is not a question in there, this is bonus questions for you, but what voices do I invest my time and energy into? What voices do I listen to? You know, in our digital age, it's really easy to go listen to whomever I want to. Do we realize it wasn't that long ago? I mean, let's see here. We're 2023, so 70, 80 years ago. Some of you might actually still remember this, but there might have only been like one pastor / preacher in a town. And it was either good or it was bad. Like you had to weigh the teaching of that pastor. Now it's like, if I don't see you for Sunday morning, I don't know, maybe you've checked out 5 other churches in the meantime, right? I wake up in the morning and I just need a feel-good message, so I go look online on YouTube, turn on SiriusXM and listen for preachers. I need a sermon to motivate me this morning, so I can start scrolling through. We have such an access to a variety of prophets out there, people that are preaching messages. Where do we invest our time and our energy? But then the flip side is true too. What kind of voice am I? What kind of voice am I? When I interact with people around me, do they hear the voice of somebody who's following the narrow path, or do they hear the voice of somebody that might be kind of edging onto the wide path? What voice do I speak in? We have lots of voices around us, right? Some of us have multiple voices in our heads, but we're not talking about that right now either, okay? But we have a lot of voices around us, and we need to be very intentional to the voices that we are or aren't listening to. And he carries the element of which voices are we listening to, and he gives us some imagery again for how do we judge that and which path are we looking at, and he says it's the fruit. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And I think it's safe for us to carry this over. Not only will we recognize the prophets who are speaking, but we will recognize one another by the fruits. Now, we might look at this and go, man, I've got an incredible apple tree and it bears bad fruit. You know, I think Jesus, in generalities, and in that time, that would have not been the case. Good fruit, bad fruit. I mean, we had an apple tree and Orofino produced a lot of fruit. The fruit looked really good. You pop it off, you crack it open, and it's full of worms. That's not the fruit's problem. That's not the tree's problem. Whose problem is that? That's my problem, right? And so the reality is that good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. And then he goes on in other places, right? If a tree in John chapter 15, if a vine, if I'm connected to Jesus, then if I'm not producing fruit, what happens? Right? And even when I'm producing good fruit, what happens? Gets pruned. But in generalities, good fruit, good trees, bad fruit, bad trees. Jesus reminds us that trees bear fruit in keeping with their nature. Grapes grow on grapevines, not thorn bushes. Figs grow on fig trees, not thorn bushes. An apple tree bears? It's not a trick question. A pear tree bears? A walnut tree bears? A self-absorbed, sin-filled, unconverted human bears bad fruit. Yeah. It's pretty simple. And then what's really cool is Paul helps us out. He gives us some assessment tools, right? Galatians chapter 5. Good fruit consists of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he says, prior to that, he goes, but the bad fruit looks like what? I was fascinated going through this list again. It really was. You ready? Bad fruit. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and others of the same is how Paul kind of finishes it out. Do you notice there's a lot more bad fruit than there is good fruit? And as I was going through this list this week, I had to reassess some things. I had to sit there and go, man, have I ever bore fruit of division? Have I ever tried to separate things? What about strife? I'm sure I've never caused strife in anybody's life ever in my lifetime. I'm sure of it, right? Fits of anger. Not frequent, occasionally, especially after a long day at church dealing with you people. I mean, okay, only a couple of you, really. That wasn't as funny, because now you're thinking, what if I'm one of those couple, huh? Okay. Jealousy. Do I ever look around at brothers and sisters in Christ and get a little bit jealous? And by the way, I don't think Paul's just talking about jealousy of like they've got a great house or a great job or a great. I'm jealous of where they're at spiritually. I want to be where they're at spiritually. I'm jealous of that. So we see there's good fruit, there's bad fruit, and Jesus reminds his disciples that to bear fruit, good fruit, requires being connected and remain abiding in him. You know, one of the parts of the narrow path is this reality that we will face suffering and pain and disappointment, right? In fact, I mentioned it last week. Paul prays that he might know the fellowship of Jesus' suffering, that he might know it, right? So I'm actually kind of like praying suffering into my life. That's part of living the kingdom, is praying to know Jesus more, which means knowing his suffering, which means that Jesus is going to prune me at times. I can be sitting there going, man, but God, everything's going so well. Like, life is good. I feel like I'm on the spiritual high. And Jesus goes, snip. He's like, yeah, because your ego is starting to creep into that branch a little bit. And if we snip the ego branch, then we can have more fruit that is good and healthy be present. We need to be mindful that Jesus' point here is that external fruit, right? When we see somebody that has love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we see those things, those are external realities that are evidencing an internal change, right? Because under normal circumstances, I don't have joy in the midst of suffering, do I? I don't generally have patience and self-control when somebody attacks me. Those are fruit that God implants into us as he is transforming us and growing us. And that's what Jesus has been talking all along in the Sermon on the Mount, has been this whole idea of an internal transformation that evidences itself in external ways. And he gives us his fourth image, the foundation. The very end of chapter 7. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the winds came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. foundations. In early 2000s, it's when we were in Buffalo, New York, a town called Amherst, New York, suburb of Buffalo. Some of the people living there got a really horrendous wake-up call. As they would walk around their basements, they started to notice that their foundations were cracking. And it was interesting because it wasn't just one house, and we had friends who lived in this neighborhood, and they noticed their foundation cracking, and as neighbors do, you start talking to your neighbors, and they come to find out that several foundations were cracking. And as they watched it, and as they started to get, you know, contractors in to look at it, and they noticed the cracks weren't shrinking. The cracks were actually expanding. Now, anybody of you that live in a home that have foundations, you're starting to go, there's a problem with that picture. You don't generally want cracks in foundations to be expanding. And so as research was done, there was conversations trying to find the original builder of the home and all this kind of stuff. But what they discovered is that this neighborhood in particular, and I believe several neighborhoods, but this neighborhood in particular had been built on a drained swamp. Now, the houses had been there for, 20, 30 years at that point in time to no problem. But something was happening in the ground that was causing everything to get all messed up. And they discovered that the only solution they had was to jack up the house and drive titanium rods down until they hit bedrock. I want to say it was something like 75 or 80 feet. And then with the houses jacked up, they would put on some sort of like L bracket or whatever, and they would anchor the foundation to these titanium rods to the tune of tens of thousands of dollars per house. Bad foundation. When Jesus is talking about sandy foundations and rock foundations here, very real to the people at that point in time, because they would have been looking around at the Sea of Galilee. And what was discovered was about 10 feet under the sand was bedrock. Now you think about this, 2,000 years ago, 10 feet of sand. It's not impossible at all to move, to build on the bedrock, but it took intentional work to do it, right? Think about your house, and you'd have to dig 10 feet. So by the way, the ceiling from the floor is 20 feet, so you'd have to dig halfway down whatever the framework of your house is going to be for your foundation. Little bit of work. And it's sand. How many of you have tried to build a sandcastle? Right? You start to dig, and what happens? The sand just kind of keeps coming in somehow. So it's a little bit of work, but it would have been very real to the people that Jesus is speaking to at the time. And Jesus says here, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The bedrock is Jesus' teaching. And us building on the bedrock is hearing and doing the words of Jesus. The sand, in contrast, is hearing but choosing not to do the words of Jesus. Really complex, right? Really, really complicated. The bedrock is hearing and doing. The sand is hearing and not doing. The sand is hearing and not doing. Much like James. Do you remember James? What's he say about mirrors? It's like the man who goes and he looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. Building on sand versus building on bedrock. And then Jesus goes on, and when the rain and the floods and the winds come upon it, when the trials of life, when the struggles, when the difficult times, the question becomes, will we stand or will we fall? Here's the thing, if we build on religion, if we build on doctrine, if we build on emotions, if we build on signs and wonders, and I'm even going to step out on the limb, and some of you are going to want to slaughter me. But if I build my life on the Bible, I'm building on sand. Like I said, some of you right now are like, where's the fruit to throw at him? Because Jesus says the bedrock is what? Him. Do you understand there are many in the church who have replaced Jesus with Scripture? Now, so I don't need Scripture at all. No, I am not saying you don't need Scripture at all. You need Scripture because Scripture does what? It reveals Jesus. It points us to Jesus. It helps us in human language understand who Jesus is, understand who the Father is, understand who all is. So we can't throw the Bible out, but some of us worship the Bible more than we worship Jesus. And that's dangerous. We need to build on Jesus Christ and Him alone and all of this other stuff. I mean, religion is important. It helps to bolster the building up of our house. Doctrine is important. It needs to be sound and it needs to help us build up. Emotions are great. Don't throw emotions out. The church, too often, we throw emotions out, right? Emotions, though, are indicators. I don't go, well, I'm not going to do that because I don't feel comfortable doing that. No, I go, why don't I feel comfortable doing that? So I don't throw emotions out, but I use them as a gauge, as a filter. Is there anything wrong with signs and wonders? Not if they honor God. Not if they honor Jesus. When I start to get the attention for them, that's a problem. But when they honor God, when they honor Jesus, when they honor Holy Spirit, man, signs and wonders help to bolster us up. I mean, who does not get encouraged by a great miraculous healing? Amen. Who does not get encouraged by somebody and some miraculous means coming to Jesus Christ? They're all good, but if I base my faith on that, I can easily miss Jesus in the process. So Jesus repeatedly gives us the same image, the same idea, this general theme, and it should cause us to be alerted because I should start to ask myself, which path am I on? What voices do I listen to? What's the voice that I express? What fruit do I bear? Would people see me? Now, here's what's really good is when we're in the church, we have this incredible way of like, I should have done it. I thought about it and didn't. We have this incredible way of like taping good fruit on us. But it's fake fruit, right? Because it's not really growing. It's like taking an apple tree and then just trying to mess with somebody. So you go out there in the middle of the night, you take a whole bunch of pears and you like tie the pears to the apple tree, right? That's kind of what we do sometimes in the church though. We show up for church, how's life? Oh, it's excellent. It's perfect. I'm so joyful. So yes, we need to be honest. We need to be full of integrity. But what is the fruit that we bear when I am going through difficult times? Can I find joy? Can I find hope? Because I know that the circumstances, the situation in itself is not the end. Can I honestly stir up a little bit of love somewhere or ask Jesus to give me a little bit of some love somewhere when somebody's done me wrong? Patience to journey with people that aren't going as fast as you want to go. Or maybe you're going faster than you want to go. Self-control. We all stumble. We all fall. We're not perfect. Life happens. Sometimes we start to bear fruit and then it looks like it might be bad. But if we don't pick it, if we don't feed that in particular, all of a sudden it becomes good. It's crazy with fruit trees, right? You're kind of like, do I pick it, not pick it? Do I thin it out? What do I do with it? And you wait patiently. Jesus said, don't worry about like plucking the weeds out from the wheat, right? He said, we'll take care of that at the end of time. But what's the fruit that's taking place? Four images that Jesus gives us with this whole idea of many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. That's concerning to me when I look at these verses. On that day, many will say to me. I might be able to like slide past it if he's like, yeah, there's going to be some people that say, Lord, Lord. But he's like, many will say my name and I will say, I never knew you. And so I think there's two important observations we need to make from these passages. The first is that there's a distinct beginning. There is a distinct beginning. We enter through a gate. A tree is planted. a foundation is laid. In John chapter 3, we must be born again. Those of you who are mothers, is there a distinct beginning to when birth happens? Or is it just kind of like, I might be having a baby. I might not. Maybe. I might have had a baby. Is there a distinct beginning to birth? Yes. He says you've got to go through the gate. I can't sit there like I do on like state land and go, I think I'll go around the gate. There's a gate for a reason, right? Jesus says you've got to go through the gate. A fruit tree has to be planted at some point in time. I don't go and start building a house without a foundation being laid, but that's the start of it. But there's a distinct beginning. There's a doctrinal move that has been around for a long time that says that, oh, you know, as long as eventually you come to Jesus. And there's truth in that. The journey to get to Jesus, by the way, it can be a journey, right? And there could be lots of elements in that journey. Here's the thing. The beginning, for some of us, have been radical. How many of you have had a radical beginning? Yeah. It could be a radical beginning, right? Think back to, was it Luther? No. Anyways, there was a church father who went out and was nearly struck by lightning, and he's like, at that moment in time, I came to Christ. Or, I believe, somebody can correct me later, I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said, I got in the vehicle with my brother, and I've been processing this stuff, and I got out of the vehicle, and I knew that I was following Christ. Is that C.S. Lewis? Does that sound right? But it could be radical, a lightning strike. It could be something more like, but there is a beginning, even in that particular case. The person goes, but I know when I started to follow Jesus. And so it can be a gradual, it's a journey. Do we realize that some people's journeys actually start by coming into the church before they ever know Jesus? Right? Some people will participate in the church, will serve in the church, and it's not for years until they're like, oh my goodness, I get it now. And they say, now I need to follow Jesus. They've come to the church because of fellowship. They've come to the church because of, you know, safety. They've come to the church for whatever reason. I got a little hint to tell you. There's some people that aren't saved that actually take communion. You know that? I know that's going to shock you, right? But it's part of their journey getting to Jesus. And for other people, man, you're going to mention the name of Jesus and they're going to fall to their knees. A lot of different things can happen, but there is a distinct beginning. I know when I entered the narrow gate. Some of us might be like, I'm not sure which of the times I entered the narrow gate, but I know that I've entered the narrow gate. I mean, honestly, I kind of fall into that category. I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 4 years old. I'm convinced I asked Jesus into my heart again when I was like 7 or 8. I asked Jesus into my heart again during my teenage years that was quasi-rebellious. Don't let your imaginations run wild. As a pastor's kid, it wasn't that rebellious. You know, I'm convinced I asked Jesus into my heart again during college. Like I don't know what time it took, but I know, right? And so there's at some point in time a distinct, and you might go, well, I look at my life and I know there's a point in time because I've had, narrow that down. Spend time with God, narrow that down. I've had some people be like, I just know I needed to be in church starting in like January, and I knew by December that like I was full bore following Jesus. I'm like, hey, you narrowed it down to a year. That's excellent. But during that year, you apparently made a commitment that I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. There's a distinct beginning in this relationship, but here's the catch that Jesus is talking about in this passage. The beginning was never intended to be the end. The beginning was never intended to be the end. This is what I tried for 7 or 8 weeks to get across to us when we worked our way through the gospel. For Jesus, when you read through the gospels, for Jesus, it's never about what the modern church calls salvation. It's not. For Jesus, it's about something much more. For the church, we're so busy being concerned about when were you saved? And we need to become more like Jesus and more concerned about the continued journey that Christ talks about. Jesus' focus was always about restoring relationship with God, and it fleshed itself out in the rest of the journey. See, I don't walk through the gate and stop. He says, enter through the gate and what? Walk the narrow path. I don't get planted as a tree and then go, okay, I'm in the ground. He goes, no, you need to be bearing fruit. Because he actually says what? That which does not bear fruit gets what? Cut down and thrown into the fire. I continue to listen to voices around me all the time. How many of you never listen to anyone or anything else? Nothing at all, ever. Yeah, I was waiting for some husband to raise his hand because, No, we all have voices around. The question becomes, what voices do we continue to listen to? I don't build a foundation and abandon the building process. Well, unless it's what, like 2008, 2009, financial turn. So you lost all the money. But anyway, generally speaking, I don't build a foundation and just go, oh, that's kind of cool. I can live here now. No, we go, there's the foundation, and we keep building the building up. Jesus says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. It's not optional in the kingdom. In the kingdom, it's listen and do. Notice what's missing in the passage. Well, if you said a prayer 20 years ago, but there's no transformation in your life. I mean, picture this. Jesus going, sorry, Melissa, I'm gonna pick on you. There's a smile, it's just natural. So can you picture Jesus? Oh, Melissa, 20 years ago you said, Jesus, will you come into my heart? And there's been no change in your life. Come on in. No, I think Jesus is saying, if there's no transformation, if there's no fruit, he's gonna say, I never knew you. Can we have assurance of faith? Can we have assurance of faith? Absolutely. This is where some theological circles get the mistake. My assurance of faith is my walking with Jesus. My assurance of faith is not because I stumble and fall. It's not because I had a bad fruit that grew out here. It's not because of something I've done wrong. My assurance of faith is that God goes, hey, we can take care of that bad fruit. Let's get more good fruit going. The assurance of faith is that I look at yesterday and I go, man, I didn't follow Jesus as closely as I wanted to, but today I get a restart, and so I move forward with it. My assurance of faith is that my life looks different today than it did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago when I entered into the kingdom. My assurance of faith is not a prayer that I said. My assurance of faith is where my life has transformed and continues to be transformed. Keep in mind that Jesus talks more about living out the kingdom than he does about getting into the kingdom, because he wants us to live it out. What is the distinct beginning of my relationship with Jesus? What is it? Can I go back and go, you know, man, I know it didn't fully stick here, and I grow in the process, and I begin to understand more about the idea of Savior and Lord, and I understand sanctification more. I mean, I'm still in the growth process, right? We're all still in the growth process. None of us have arrived. But can I look back and go, I know that the beginning of that relationship started here. And secondly, what in my life needs to change to better live out the kingdom? Where do I need to go, God? Man, I'm done trying on my own. I've worked hard at it, and I need to surrender it to you. Where is Jesus speaking into our ear going, Terry, we need to, you know, there's good fruit, but there's also some fruit that seems to be rotting over here. And so, Terry, let's focus on this area together. And let's transform it so that you're living more of the kingdom out in your life each day, as opposed to hitting even a place going, oh man, I didn't just enter. I took 5 steps forward. And that's where I've been in the kingdom. 5 steps in the gate. Man, do we realize there's so much of the kingdom to look at and see and to experience and to encounter and to invest in? And Jesus is like, I want you walking all over the kingdom. And I want you taking the kingdom out. Let's just quiet our hearts, close our eyes so we're not distracted by other stuff. Father, we invite you to examine us. Examine us in particular as it relates to this. And Lord, remind us of the beginning. Encourage us by taking us back to that beginning, but also, Lord, speak to us about where you're wanting to work right now and the journey that's ahead. Father, we know that you are good. We know that you are gracious. We know that you are compassionate. You are full of mercy, full of grace. But we also know that there is justice for sin, that you are a holy God that will hold true to his word. And so, Lord, as we think about those things, we also need to make sure that we know where we're at in the kingdom. Speak to us this morning. And as we sit here for a moment, I want to very specifically invite, if you're like, I don't have a beginning with Jesus, start today. Make today your beginning. Well, how do I do that? You know what? Come talk to me. Come talk to one of the elders. Come up to the front. Stay after the service, whatever, but have conversation about what does that look like to begin with Jesus? And then there might be some of us who this morning have been challenged that, man, my journey's stalled. I sat down on a park bench a long time ago. I haven't been walking the path. What better time than now to say, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, reignite a passion within us for you. Burn within us a longing to experience and to spread the kingdom more completely.